Remain standing and read the scripture of the Lord from Zephaniah 2, verses 1 through 3, and the third chapter, 1 through 8. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets, so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I say, surely you will fear me, and you will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. The word of the Lord. Dear Lord, we ask that you would help us. Help us to wait on you. Help us to know that you are among us. Help us to lean on you. Help us to seek you in every decision that we make. And help us this morning that our hearts would be changed and that our lives would be different because of the word that you pour into us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Maybe.
Well, good morning again, Christ Church. It's always a joy to be able to open God's Word with you. Last week, Pastor Andrew kicked off a new series, 3 weeks going through the book of Zephaniah, and then we'll spend 2 weeks going through the book of Habakkuk. If you didn't listen to Pastor Andrew's sermon from last week, you should. It's really good. It helps set context for all of it. You can find it on our website. But for those of you, just as a recap, Zephaniah was a prophet. He was a prophet in the 7th century BC. He was called to warn God's people of the coming day of destruction. God's anger was about to be poured out because the people were consumed with pride, idolatry, but also spiritual apathy. They had, they were not desiring anything. And if you did listen to last week's sermon, I had one person text me and say, that was rough. And that's true. It is. It's a not that Andrew's sermon was rough, but that God's word was, it was a difficult passage. It was talking about the destruction that God pours out in his wrath against sin. We saw the seriousness of sin and the danger of destruction on full display, but we also saw, as Andrew so wonderfully pointed us to, a glimmer of grace in chapter 1, verse 7. And it alludes to the sacrifice that we have that God has prepared for us in the person of Jesus. So this book, Zephaniah, is heavy, but it comes as a gift from the God who loves us, from our Father who cares and wants us to hear. And today we're going to see that he loves us enough to call us to repentance. Now, repentance is difficult. It's difficult for a number of reasons. One, repentance is difficult because we're prideful. And we'll talk more about that later. But repentance is also difficult because our culture doesn't really have categories for repentance. Especially now, repentance has been replaced by something like cancel culture. If you do something terrible, then you get written off, which is good. We have a sense of justice in our culture, but we don't have this long, deep repentance restoration narrative baked in. But it's not just a difficult concept because of our culture. It's difficult for us too. Martin Luther, famously in his 95 Theses, began by saying when Jesus called us to repent, he was saying that our whole Christian life should be one of repentance, this idea of daily repenting. But we don't like that. We don't like this constantly having to go before God. We don't like having to be dependent. We want it to be one and done. But God has said, come to me continually. Or repentance is difficult because we like to settle for counterfeits. Things like remorse. Man, I can't believe I did that. Did I really mess up again? And then leave it there. Or do better, try harder. Man, can't believe I did that. I'm not going to do that again. Repentance is far more difficult than remorse, but it's far more fruitful. When we see God actually change our hearts through repentance, it's beautiful. And that's what we're going to see today as our text invites us to three different calls, three invitations. We're going to see the invitation to gather, the invitation to seek, and the invitation to wait. Gather, seek, and wait. You'll see those as the outline in our bulletin, and they come straight from our text. So that's how we're going to walk through this morning. So let's look at the first invitation to gather. Gather. Look back with me at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says this, "Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord." This term gather is used a lot of places in Scripture, and it's usually used in a negative way. It's like gathering up a straw or sticks for rebuke. But here, it's got a slightly more positive connotation. What's being pictured is collecting a bunch of good grain where the chaff that's garbage has been blown away. So the gathering is sort of a call to the faithful remnant to come together in hopes that they might avoid the destruction that's coming on those who are unrepentant. So as we look at this invitation to gather, it shows us that repentance is corporate. Repentance is corporate. And we'll see that in a number of ways. First, we see that the danger is corporate. We just read that in verses 1 and 2. I won't belabor this point too much, especially since it was a main thrust of last week's sermon. But you see it here. You see that the day of the Lord is coming. His burning anger is coming on a shameless nation, a nation that has no regard for God, for His word, for following Him. So the danger is imminent, and it's coming not just on individuals, but corporately on nations that are far from God. But I think we also see that the need is corporate. We look out and we see, when we observe nations, we can see the need for repentance. We see that in our text in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Look at how this nation is described. "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice, she accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. That's a pretty stark picture of a people who have been hardened by their sin. We see it in the leaders, right? In verses 3 and 4, it's the prophets, the priests, and the kings are all corrupt. The kings, the officials, are like roaring lions. That's not good. We don't want our kings to be roaring lions. We want them to be faithful protectors of the weak and the vulnerable. The judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. They're all about themselves trying to hoard and consume power at the expense of others. Prophets who are called, whose job is to call God's people back to repentance, to have a strong backbone and the courage, like Zephaniah did, to make a hard proclamation. Here the prophets are fickle. They're treacherous men. They're not strongly rooted in God's word. They're willing to be bought off and do whatever the wind blows them to do. And they're priests. The priests are the people who are supposed to connect God to his people, this in-between intermediaries who are supposed to help God's people see his holiness and treasure it. They profane what is holy. They do violence to God's law. And we see often that as the leaders go, so goes the whole people. So then in verses 1 and 2, people are rebellious. They don't listen. They don't accept God's correction. They don't trust God. They don't draw near to him. This is the picture of a people who is far from God. It's interesting reflecting on this and thinking about our own time. Sometimes it's really difficult to see this in our own context. Why is that? Because we're often blind to our own cultural sins. The things that are common, we lose sight of. I've used the illustration before of the first time you walk into a room that's really that has a pungent odor, you smell it, but then you sit in that room for 15 minutes and you become nose blind. That's how we relate to our culture often. What are those things in our culture that we've become numb to, that we've become blind to? Is it the pride that's always seeking to make a name for ourselves? Is it the idolatry of comfort and affluence and ease? Is it the sensuality that's so pervasive in our culture? But see, Andrew made a really good point last week that the way you should read prophets is not to say, what's happening here to these prophets and God's people, Israel, let's map that onto America. It's to say that the calls to God's people are really the calls to the church. So we should have an eye out for our culture so we don't become blind to it, but we also should say, how have these cultural sins made their way into our church? How have we become numb and blind and hardened of heart? We see it in some of the things I just named. If sensuality is pervasive in our culture, pornography is pervasive in God's church. It happens all the time behind closed doors. If divorce is a hallmark of our culture, divorce is prominent in churches as well. That isn't to say that there aren't times where divorce is necessary based on difficult situations, but our church also has adopted a view of marriage and love that is more shaped by culture and I love Disney, but Disney movies than by God's word. The same is true with abuse. We see the things described of these leaders could be easily said of leaders in the church. Yes, it's very prominent in Roman Catholic child abuse scandals, but Those things plague evangelical churches as well. Sexual abuse, spiritual abuse, the hoarding of power for the sake of those who have power at the expense of the vulnerable. And I think we have a particular propensity to be blind in our particular churches because we tend to congregate with people who are like-minded. Now, one of the things I love about Christ Church is that we do have a good amount of diversity, people who think differently, and I think that's a good thing. But the more and more that we gather together with like-minded people, we become blind to our pet sins. So our need, the sin is there, and we see it when we look corporately. So then the call to repent is also corporate. This call to gather together. And this call to gather is not a call out of nowhere, but it's actually rooted throughout Scripture, and it comes up prominently in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30, it's right after the covenant renewal. There's this call for God's people to gather together. Listen to verses 1 through 4. They say this, "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul." So when you start seeking God again, it says this, "Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you." See, this call to gather is a call to come together, to remember who God is, to remember what God's word says, to remember that he's called us to be a people, called by his name, to be a people for his purposes. But it's a call that comes with the promise that when we gather together and confess our sins together, he will be merciful. He will forgive us. In Christ, he will restore our fortunes. So what does this call to gather mean for us as we think about repentance today? Well, we read it in our silent meditation, Hebrews 10. "Let us hold fast the confession of faith, of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." In order to repent corporately, we need to come together. We need to seek God together. We need to repent of our sins together. If we see things that are broken, that are contrary to God's word, we need to together band together and change them, repent of them, confess them. Our prayers as a people should be marked by humility and confession of sin, and a desire to follow God as a people with our whole hearts. In other words, our first move shouldn't be self-protection. Our first move should be self-confession as a people, because God hears and he forgives. So we've seen through this call to gather that repentance is corporate, but it's also, there's another call. The second invitation that we have is to seek. And here's where we see that repentance isn't just out there and all together, but it's also deeply personal. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 3. "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord." We see three different things that we're told to seek the Lord, to seek righteousness, and seek humility. I'm going to take them in reverse order. To seek humility shows us that repentance is not just an out there thing. It's not just naming the pet sins of our culture and being someone who complains about everything, but it's internal. It's looking at ourselves. It's what G.K. Chesterton famously said when there was a, I'm going to get this wrong, but it's something like a newspaper column that asks, like, what is the biggest problem in the world today? And his response was, "Dear sirs, it is I." Something like that, like, I am the problem. Repentance seeks humility. It seeks seeing how we are contributing to the sin all around us. It's not just out there, it's in here. And that's where it gets difficult. Because it's easy to name the sins of others. It's hard to name our own sin. Thomas Watson, in his book on repentance, famously said that repentance is a spiritual medicine that's made up of six ingredients. Here are his six ingredients in the repentance cocktail: sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred for sin, and turning from sin. And he said, if any of these is left out, repentance loses its virtue. This is why the command to seek humility is really important, because what we want to do is say, what I've done is wrong, I'll do better next time. We want to move straight to action. We want to do it on our own. But if we move straight to action, we're not actually in the business of repentance. Because repentance needs to start in the heart. It needs to work its way all the way down to our core. In order for us to repent, to turn from sin and turn to Jesus, we need to, as Watson says, see our sin. We need to be aware of it. We can't repent of something that we don't know about. And then he says, sorrow of sin. We need to be sad about it. Are you sad that your sin offends a holy God? So once you know about it, and once you spend time sitting in sadness for it, then you can confess it. Name it to God. We're often afraid to confess our sins to God, but that's one of the most silly things that exists. Because he knows everything. Why would we be afraid to confess what God already knows? But in confession, there's freedom. And then he says, after we confess, there's shame for sin. We should feel a shame that we have committed sin. Shame that is covered in Christ, but for our shame to be covered in Christ, we need to feel it first. And then we should move to hate our sin. If something breaks the heart of God, we shouldn't treasure that thing. We should despise it. And only after we've done all of that heart work, seeing it, sorrowing over it, confessing it, having shame and hatred for it, only then can we turn from it. That's the inward work of repentance. How do we do that? It takes prayer. It takes the Holy Spirit moving in us. It takes real humility. Humility is not thinking, oh, I'm the worst, and having a pity party. Humility is seeing ourselves as God sees us, seeing ourselves rightly, so that we might see our need for God rightly. Humility is seeing that we need a big Jesus, not a small Jesus. And then, once repentance has worked its way in our heart, then it can have an external function. The call to seek righteousness. Seeking righteousness means that a truly repentant person begins to live differently. We begin to desire different things. We begin to act differently. Repentance isn't just stopping doing the bad things. It's changing our entire disposition. I love the example Miriam Engler has used this before, and I really love it. It's the example of Zacchaeus. If you're someone who has defrauded others, then repentance isn't just stopping doing that. It's the generosity of repaying others and becoming a generous person. Repentance is a heart change leading to action change. And it's not just passive. That's why the command here is to seek. Seek is a very active command. It means that we go out of our way to do the things of God. We go out of our way to love our neighbor. We go out of our way to advocate for the poor, the needy, the outcast. One pastor put it this way, Zephaniah's call to repent can be summarized as a command to order our lives and our loves in light of who God is. Rather than adopting our culture's definition of the good life, we must heed the prophet's reminder that life with God, even if it involves difficulty, is radically richer because it shares the permanence of the world to come. Ordering our lives and our loves according to God. And like this pastor said, it's difficult. Repentance means that you cannot be comfortable with the status quo. You cannot say, I'm done, I've arrived. It's like Luther, a constant daily thing of coming to God. But that's the key in repentance, is that it's coming to God. That's that third thing that we're called to seek. It says, seek the Lord. And when we see the call, the invitation to seek the Lord, it reminds us that repentance is not just something in our hearts. It's not just something we do. Repentance is relational. It's relational. It means coming to God. And I think for many of us, this is the thing that we often forget. Back in chapter 1, one of the indictments against the people was that they have turned their back from following the Lord. They do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. So the call here is to seek the Lord. But often we try to avoid repentance because we want it to be simple. We can control, maybe, changing our actions. We can maybe control some of our thoughts, some of our motives. But seeking the Lord is hard. It's personal. It shows us that we need him every day, that we need to be dependent on him. It's hard because it's a constant reminder that we can't do it ourselves. One of the biggest corporate sins of the church around the world, like in chapter 1, is spiritual apathy. Yes, there are sins of doing bad things or ignoring God's law, but the church, just like the people who Zephaniah was writing to, sometimes ignore God. We may give him lip service on a Sunday when we sing a song together, but do we really want him? Do we seek him? Do we spend time with him? Or do we merely use him? Use him for comfort. Use him for the things we want. Use him to make ourselves feel better about who we are, that we're good Christian people. Do we want a relationship with the living God? Repentance means wanting to know God, to seek him, to orient our lives and our loves around him, because he is a God worth knowing. That leads us to our final invitation in the text, the invitation to wait. If the invitation to seek is very active, then the invitation to wait is a lot more passive. Not entirely, but it's a call to patience. And it shows us that repentance is desperate because it rests entirely on the actions of God. Look with me at chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. God says, I have cut off nations, their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, here's the invitation, wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Here we see a desperation in the waiting. And here's what I mean by that. Some of what these verses is getting at, what these verses are getting at, is that God's people who are repentant are experiencing constant injustice at the hands of others. So some of the waiting here is waiting for God to act in justice. God, my enemies are against me all the day long, and it seems as though you're doing nothing. It's a constant cry in the Psalms. The call here, wait for me, declares the Lord. He is the one who will deal with injustice. He is the one who will deal with our enemies. He is the one who will make all things right. But also here, the call to wait is desperate because it says, I have no hope apart from God. It's like the waiting is not a forgetful waiting. It's not putting something on the back burner. It's anticipation, but an anticipation that says, I'm waiting for God because he's the only one who can do this. It's an admission of dependence. If God doesn't do something, then nothing will be done. Either in regards to injustice, but also in regards to salvation. Our call to wait is a call to trust God. It's a call to surrender control. It's a call to repent of our desire to be God and instead to submit. It's a desperate repentance, but it's also a hopeful repentance. It's hopeful because it rests on the righteous character of God. I want you to look at one final verse with me. This is chapter 3, verse 5. Why is it that we can wait for God in hope? It's because of who God is. Verse 5 of chapter 3, the Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. Even in the midst of a corrupt people, God is perfectly just and righteous. That means that he will not let injustice go unpunished. It means that he will not act wrongly. It means that he will not forget his people. It means that he will keep his promises. And not only is God perfectly just and righteous, he's merciful. He's gracious. Because what God demands, he supplies. God is the one who invites us to seek him. To seek him and find him. We see that in the book of Jeremiah, famous Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you hope and a future. But then it goes on to say, then you will call upon my name and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. God invites us to seek him because he wants to be found. He is not far off. He wants us to know him. But he doesn't stop with the call to seek. The good news of the gospel is that when we were suffering in our sin, when we were dead in our transgressions, God didn't just say, "Seek me and you will find me." He said, "In the person of Jesus, I will seek you out. I will come from heaven to earth to find you. I will reclaim you." How did Jesus do that? By becoming human, by entering into a shameful nation, a people whose sins were everywhere, and yet he remained sinless, untainted by the blind spots of his culture. And he humbled himself. What does it look like to seek humility? Jesus sought humility even to the point of death. Death on a cross. And Jesus, who lived a life of perfect righteousness, always obeying the commands of God, he himself became our righteousness. Because when he died for us on the cross, he traded places with us. And he gave us all of his righteousness. That's why we can seek God in repentance. Instead of saying, "I'll do better and try harder so I can earn it," we can say, "All my hope is in Jesus. He is my righteousness." The call to repentance is a call to come to a God who loves you and has shown you his love in the death and resurrection of his Son for sinners. I want to close by reading a little sneak peek of next week. This is from chapter 3. We've seen in our passage today that God will not only gather for destruction, but God is going to one day gather his people for restoration. We're called to gather, but the good news is that God will gather us. Listen to chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. "Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors." There's the justice of God. "And I will save the lame and gather the outcast." There's the mercy of God. "And I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth." There's the power of God. "At that time I will bring you in, and at that time I will gather you together. For I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." Repentance is hard. It requires dying to ourselves. But repentance is beautiful, because it means a new, rich, joyful life in Christ that's only possible because of what God has done for us. Would you pray with me? God, thank you that you are a God who loves us enough to call us to repentance. I pray that you would work in our hearts today to help us turn back to you, because you are a good God, a worthy God, a faithful God. We pray all this in Jesus' name by your Spirit. Amen.